Father, we want to just take a moment and be quiet before You. You are an awesome, awesome God. You are beyond our wildest ability to imagine You. We cannot begin to conceive of You. You give us all kinds of ideas in Scripture of what You're like, but when we put it all together and sum it all up, and if any one of us could understand it all and appreciate it all, which none of us can do, even if we had all that we know about You from Your Word in our minds and in our hearts, we still would have an infinitely small picture of what You really are like. We ask that this evening You would give us just a little bit more understanding of what You are like. We're just singing about coming and worshiping You, Lord. And the reality is there are a lot of times in our lives when we would come to worship You and we find barriers and we find obstacles. And I pray this evening that You would help us to understand a little bit about what You have done about those barriers so that we might worship You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to look at one psalm in particular tonight, so you can maybe stick your finger there. We're going to look at one of the psalms in the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent. And so if you know where those are, you can stick your finger there, and if you don't, you'll just have to wait till we get to that point. But remember Genesis 1:1? How many of you could quote it? Yeah, okay. I know more of you can do that. I hope more of you can than that. He says, in the beginning, God. I've been doing, I don't know why I got on this kick here about 2 months ago or so, but I've been doing a lot of reading and thinking about the creation. And this last week we were on vacation at this family camp we go to every year, and there's a fellow who's there every year, a brother in Christ who's there every year, and he's a scientist, and whenever you got any questions about science or creation or whatever, you just go sit down and pick his brain for a while. So I did that. I had a good week just thinking about just how big God is, and I've been thinking about that for a number of weeks. The Scripture says that in the beginning, God. And we understand that what that means is before anything that we know about existed, God was already there, right? So, you know, before the material things out of which these pews were made and these carpets were made and this building was made and all that sort of, God was there before all of that. All of those things existed, you know, but we expand that out and we know that He was there before the trees and the flowers and the mountains and the rivers, and He was there before all of that. And when we get really wild, then we start thinking about the fact that He was there before the universe was created. You know, all the stars and planets and the galaxies and the, you know, those of you that are into astronomy and all that stuff that's out there, I don't even know what all is out there, the black holes and the green holes and everything, you know, everything that's out there, He made. He made all the, before there was even energy, God existed. Do you ever think about that? You know, sometimes we think God is energy, but He existed before there was energy. He made energy. And now here's one thing to blow your mind. We think about God creating the universe and the stars and all that stuff that's out there, right? He created the space that's in between the stars, too. That's what Genesis 1 says. God created the space. And at that point, my brain shuts down because I go, well, where was God? You know, I mean, I think God was just out there in the middle of space, and then He created all this stuff around Him. But He didn't. If God is a spirit, and space is, I don't know what space is, but space is something that's there, and God existed before anything was there. So at any rate, here's this great God, and this powerful God, and He just spoke, poof, and the entire universe that came into existence. All the energy, all the light, everything comes into existence by His spoken word. And all of that's pretty fantastic, but what is the pinnacle of God's creation? It's you and me, isn't it? God goes through all this creation, and He gets to the end of creation. At the very end, we reach the climax. We reach the highest point of God's creation, which is humankind. And let me just point out to you that angels were made sometime before that. We don't know when, but I think probably most theologians think either on the first day or before the first day of what we think of creation, the angels were made. So they aren't the pinnacle. We are the pinnacle of creation. God created us because He wanted to fellowship with us, and He wanted to display His glory. He just wanted a relationship with somebody other than Himself. And so He had this wonderful plan for all these millions of people. He wanted to fill the earth with millions of people who would love and worship and adore Him and walk with Him and all that sort of thing. Well, of course, you know what happened, right? The first two blew it. He created Adam and Eve, and they had a great deal going, and God, everything He created, He'd look at it and He'd say, that is good. Now, when God looks at something He's made and He says, that is good, then it's really good, right? And He said that about everything in creation. And He created Adam and Eve, and they were walking with Him and fellowshipping with Him. And then for some inexplicable reason, don't ever try and explain or understand why Adam and Eve did what they did. Because there is no reason for it. There's never a reason for sin. There's no logical reason why Adam and Eve did what they did, but they did it. And what the Scriptures tell us is that when they did that, instantly, the entire creation, not just a few square feet around them, not just the garden, not just that area of the world, but the entire creation from where they were when they first took a bite of the fruit, all the way out to the furthest expanse of the creation, all of it was subjected to futility in one moment when Adam murdered somebody. Right? No. He didn't murder anybody. He didn't beat up anybody. He didn't do anything really horrible, did he? I mean, to be honest with you, most of us do the kind of thing that Adam and Eve did every day, and we don't think anything about it. And all they did was, God said, don't eat of this fruit, and he ate of the fruit. There's nothing big about that. Except that it had these profound consequences. It was against the will and the command of God, and had these profound consequences. Immediately disrupted their fellowship with God and brought all of creation into subjection to futility. Okay? Well, I don't want to get bogged down in this because we want to get to the psalm eventually. But anyway, so the story goes on, and you know how the story goes on, and then God comes and he expresses the gospel to them through the sacrifice, and they put on the garments and all that sort of thing. And it looks pretty good there for a while, and then of course there's the thing between Cain and Abel, and then the world just starts going downhill, and it gets worse and worse and worse till you get to where there's only one family left in the whole world that's righteous. And so God sends the flood, and He judges the world, and He destroys everybody except that one family. And He starts over again, and it looks pretty good for a few days until Noah gets drunk. And then it starts back downhill again, right? But God's already promised, I'm not going to judge the world with a flood again. So He's got to go to another plan, certainly a plan He's had from sometime in ancient past whenever He thought it up. But He goes to His next plan. And He looks out in the world several hundred years after the flood, and He sees two righteous people. One of them is, the Scripture says, is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Now, we don't know if these guys lived exactly at the same time, but most theologians think they lived about the same time. And God looks out and He sees two men. One of them, the Scripture says, is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And God looks at him and He chooses him and He says, I want you to be... I'm going to use your life to display my glory. And the way I'm going to do that is make you suffer let you suffer like nobody else has ever suffered. And so we have the story of Job and the glory of God that's revealed in the story of Job. But then He looks at another man, whom He calls his friend, and He says, I'm going to take you because you trust me, and I am going to raise up a nation from you. I'm going to raise up a people, and you're going to be my people. And through you, I'm going to display my glory. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do all kinds of really neat things through you. And you'll be my special people, and I'm going to display your glory to the nations through you. That, of course, is Abraham. And so So this plan starts out pretty good, and Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has the 12 patriarchs, and the nation begins to grow, the nation of Israel. And there are three things about the nation of Israel that God chose to use, three aspects of the nation that God chose to use. The first was the people. He wanted to use the people to display His glory. And the second thing was the land. So He gave them a particular area, and He said, "This is your area, and I'm going to display My glory through what I do with you in this land." And then the third thing is He gave them a city. Can I ask somebody to get me a drink of water? I'm getting really dry. Somebody can get me a cup of water. I'd appreciate it. So He says, I want to display Myself through the people and through the land and through the city. And I don't know how much, we think a lot about the nation, the people, and we think a lot about the land, but have you ever thought about the city? I know you got your finger towards the back of Psalms, but look over in Psalm 48 for a moment before we get to the one we're going to go to. In Psalm 48, the psalmist is writing about the beauty of Zion, the city of God, okay? And he starts out in verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, His Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." And then down later in the psalm, verse 12, he says, "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation." So he tells them, I want you to walk around Zion. I want you to look at Zion. I want you to study it. I want you to count. I want you to walk through its palaces. I want you to count its ramparts. I want you to know all of this about Zion so you can tell it to subsequent generations. Why does he want them to do that? Well, he says in verse 14, "For such is our God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death." So there was something about the city of Zion itself, which is why I believe God makes such a big thing out of what He's going to do with Jerusalem in the end. We've been, in our Sunday school class, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and God makes a big thing, I think, thing out of Jerusalem and what He plans to do at the end with Jerusalem. And one of the reasons is because the city itself displays the glory of God. I don't know how all that works. But in the ideal situation with Israel, with the righteous Jews, Israel displayed the glory of God. And within Israel, the city of Zion displayed the glory of God. And so there was something about it that if you studied the city, you saw the glory of God. Well, one of the things that faithful Jews would do down through the years is they lived all over Palestine, of course, all over the Promised Land. But there were two or three festivals that they had every year. And if you were a Jew living in Palestine, you would try to take a family vacation at least once a year, maybe two or three times a year, pack up your kids, throw them in the SUV, and drive over to Zion to enjoy these festivals and to worship God and all that sort of thing, right? And yeah, how many of you ever been on a family vacation? I hope most of you have. You've ever been on a family, you know, with little kids and all that sort of thing, okay? Either you were the little kid or you took the little kids, okay? Some of you maybe just did it, you know, sometime in the last few weeks, or you're getting ready to do it. Well, can you imagine what it's like to take a family vacation in Israel? You know, that land that's pretty warm and I said you packed them in the SUV, but actually you didn't. You put on their tennis shoes and said, "We're going to have a long walk." And you would walk for however long it took. If you lived close, you know, if you lived in Bethany or someplace like that, it's just over the hill. But if you lived in a place like Nazareth, it was a long walk. How would you pack for family vacation when you're going to Jerusalem? Well, I don't know how they did it, but When we traveled with our kids when they were younger, and we've done it pretty until they got big and they don't come with us, they don't all come with us anymore, but we drag as many along as we can. We, like I said, we go on this same vacation every year, been doing it for many years. But you know, an 8 or 10 hour trip, that can get to be kind of a drag. So we would look for things to do, you know. So I always figure, okay, we've got to play the alphabet game, you know. And I try and figure out, okay, we'll play it here, here, and here. That'll kind of spread it out. Because I, you know, the last thing I want is a kid saying, are we there yet, you know. So at any rate, I'd try and figure that out. Well, the reality is that when these people, these families, would travel to Jerusalem for the festivals to worship God, to look at Jerusalem, to count its ramparts, to consider what is God like. And they would pack their donkey or whatever they do and they'd head off for however long it took to get there. One of the things they do is they had things to keep themselves and their children motivated. And if you've ever noticed when you read the Psalms, you get through Psalm 119, that big, huge, long psalm, you know, that goes on and on and on for 176 verses. And then right after that, you get to Psalm 120. And the next 15 psalms, at the top of the psalm, you'll notice it says, a song of ascent. Did you ever ask what that was about? Actually, what most commentators think is that these songs were songs they sang as they ascended to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is high up. It's one of the highest areas in Israel. It's not the highest, but one of the highest areas in Israel. And so from just about anywhere where you are in Israel, going to Jerusalem is ascending. Okay? And so we have these psalms or songs of ascent that begin in Psalm 120. Now, I want to look at Psalm 130, but these psalms were not written to be songs of ascent. They were just written like the other psalms. The psalmist, moved by the Spirit in whatever situation he was in, wrote it about that situation. But for some reason, apparently the Jews picked these 15 to be the ones that they and their children would sing as they journeyed towards Jerusalem. And they actually cover a variety of topics. Things like trials and troubles and sin and forgiveness and the beauty of Jerusalem. And there's actually one that's just about the people that work by night in the temple of the Lord. asking the Lord to bless the people who work the night shift in the temple. So there's a variety of subjects. And I assume the reason they picked these is because people are dealing with a variety of issues as they're approaching Jerusalem. And one of the things that people are dealing with as they're approaching Jerusalem is sin. And we were singing about worship here a few minutes ago. And it's real easy to sing about worship and it's real easy to talk about worship, but you know as well as I do that sometimes it's really hard to worship. Because we feel some kind of a barrier. And maybe you know it's the time to go to Jerusalem. It's the time to come into the presence of the Lord. It's time to go and worship Him and count, you know, go around Zion and count its ramparts. You know it's time to do all of that, but you're wondering, how will God receive me? Because I really haven't had a good year, or I haven't had a good day. And we've all had, I assume we've all had those. I certainly had those times when I really know that it really hadn't been well between God and me. And now it's time for my quiet time. And I'm going, maybe I'll just read a book. No, I'm too busy for quiet time today. And what really is going on is I really don't think God is on speaking terms with me. And I don't think God really wants to hear what I have to say. And I assume that many times there were people who were going to Jerusalem who were feeling the same way. Not everybody, but some of them. And so whoever picked these 15 Psalms includes Psalm 130 for you and I when we are wanting to come to God, maybe in our quiet time, maybe come to church. Have you ever really felt like Sunday morning you got up and, you know, you've had those Sunday mornings when it was just very clear Satan didn't want you to have a good time at church today, so he starts as soon as you get out of bed, you know, and by the time you get in the car with the family, it's all out war, and, you know, and you're just uptight about things and you just think, I'm in no mood to go to church and put on the good face and act like a good Christian at church. Or maybe there's special, you know, there are special times. Sometimes when we just really feel a special need to meet with God, like these festivals when the Jews would set aside these special times. And we just need a special time with God, but we just can't bring ourselves to it because we're really not on speaking terms with God. Well, the psalmist is dealing with that in Psalm 130. And in the New American, he says it this way. He probably didn't say it in the New American, but this is how he said it. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. And with Him is an abundant redemption. The Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Of course, as they came to Jerusalem, they were singing it. They probably didn't say it quite that way, but I think the psalmist said it that way when he wrote it. And there are some things that I want to point out about this psalm. One is, actually, if you read it in different translations, it's not real clear whether he's speaking in the past tense or in the present tense in that first verse. But it seems to me, as I study through the psalm, that he's describing something that happened in the past. That there was some point in his past when he found himself just overwhelmed in the depths. Now, we all find ourselves at time to time in our lives in the deep for different reasons, where we're just, you know, it's like we're in a flood. It's like we're drowning, right? All of you have been there, right? You just feel like you're drowning. And sometimes it's something somebody else has done. Some action, somebody's mistreated you, somebody's been unjust, somebody's said something to you, somebody's betrayed you, whatever the reason, and the circumstances are just absolutely overwhelming to you, and you're just in the deep. And then sometimes it's circumstances. This camp we go to every year, you know, it's always a good time and it's good fellowship and it's families together with their children, adults and everybody. And we just have a great time. There's about 250 to 300 of us there every year. But for a couple of families this year, it was a little different story. There were two women there who had, within the last 7 months, one of them 2 months ago had lost their husband. And so they were just there with their children for the first time. And you know, I didn't get a chance to talk to them myself, but I can imagine they felt like they were in the deep. Sometimes life just deals us a curve and we're in the deep. And the question that comes to my mind as I read this psalm is, what was the deep that the psalmist is in? And as I read this psalm, I think he was in the deep for the third reason we find ourselves in the deep. Can you see what it is? It's sin, isn't it? His sin is why he's in the deep. This is a righteous man, right? This is a psalmist. This is one of the people of God. But he's in the deep because he has somehow failed God. And for whatever reason, whatever it was that happened, whatever he did or didn't do, somehow God had brought his hand upon him and pressed upon him and pressed upon him probably more than he normally felt when he sinned. Remember what I talked about how great Adam and Eve's sin was? Not because what they did was so big, but because of the consequences of it. The whole earth was subjected to futility because of one act of just eating the wrong fruit. But the reality is, I believe, and I think we could argue this from Scripture, that when you and I sin, every one of us, our sin is as great in its consequence as that first sin of Adam and Eve. And you might say, well, how could that be, Rick? Because, you know, Adam and Eve, they corrupted all their descendants. And well, when you sin, you corrupt all your descendants. The only thing is, we don't see how devastating the effects of our sin is because there's so much other sin in the world, right? There's so much other pollution in the world. So when we look out at the polluted world, we don't take any blame for any of it because we can blame a lot of other people. Adam and Eve and everybody who lives since Adam and Eve and everybody around us. That's why the world is messed up and screwed up. But the reality is that when I sin, my sin is as significant as Adam and Eve's. And I want you to think about how significant that is. Because when I read my Bible, I would like to think, we've been in our Sunday school class and we're studying Revelation, we've been talking the last few weeks a lot about Satan and Satan's fall and that sort of thing. I would like to think that the biggest sin that ever happened was Satan's rebellion against God. But I don't think it is. And the reason I say that is because when Satan rebelled against God, the creation was not subjected to futility. You know, it had an effect in heaven, it had an effect with the angels, but it didn't pollute the entire creation. In fact, it didn't pollute any of the creation. We go on day after day, and God's creating, He's saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and all the while there's Satan over here in rebellion. So my sin is worse than Satan's rebellion. And so is yours. And there are times, and I think God did this in the psalmist's life, there are times when God just brings that home to us, right? When He just, most of the time I just kind of go along glibly and sin and brush it off or don't even notice that I've done it. There are times in my life and there are times in your life when God says, okay, it's time to think. And maybe it's a real big sin that we do that shows how wicked we are. Or maybe it's just some little thing and God somehow, through circumstances or through His Word or somehow, just shows us how really wrong we've been. And we find ourselves overwhelmed in the deep. And we get up in the morning to have our quiet time, to come to Zion. And we pause and we hesitate and we're reluctant. Because I don't know if God will receive me. Now, I'm talking to believers here, okay? I'm not talking to unbelievers. That's a different story. This is a believer writing about the people of God. So I'm talking about believers here. And so we go to meet Him, or maybe it's some special need we have, and we need to meet with God, and we need to have some special time with God, but we go, boy, I just haven't been doing very well the last 6 months, and I'm just not sure God would meet with me now, and you know, if I went out and took several days and just to pray, and I'm not sure God would help me. And that is the condition that the psalmist finds himself in. He is overwhelmed. He finds himself in the deep. And when I read that, my mind immediately goes to who? Who do you think of when you think of somebody being in the depths because of their sin? Huh? Jonah. In fact, I wonder if Jonah wrote this. I don't know. I don't have any reason to that he did, but it sure sounds very much like Jonah to me. But the interesting thing about the thing with Jonah and the whale, remember the whale? God's judgment and God's punishment on Jonah, right? Wrong. The whale was not God's punishment of Jonah. It was His salvation. I don't think Jonah felt that way. I think what Jonah probably thought, the first few hours he was in that belly of that great fish and he began to feel those gastric juices beginning to go to work on his skin, he probably was thinking, I would rather have drowned than die this way. But in reality, the fish was his salvation. And ultimately, he saw that. And I think that whatever deep the psalmist finds himself in here, it's his salvation because it forces him to cry out to God. And so he cries out to God, and he's just not sure if God's going to hear him, right? So he says, Lord, hear my voice. Lord, pay attention. That's what he says, right? Let your ears be attentive, you know. That's just a very King Jamesy way of saying what you've always said to your kids. Listen up, pay attention, I'm trying to get through to you. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying to God. Have you ever talked to God like that? You can, you know. The psalmist does. God, pay attention, I'm talking to you. Now, I know, God, that if you marked iniquities, there isn't anybody who could stand. And so I'm not coming to you and asking you to listen to my voice because I think I have some right or some authority here. Because I know, God, that if you kept a record of my sins or anybody's sins, there is nobody who could come to you. There's nobody who could cry out to you. There's nobody who could stand in the face of God or in judgment. What's the next word? But. One of the biggest words in Scripture. Because in that little three-letter word is represented the entire gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you should mark iniquities, there is no one who could stand, but there is forgiveness with you. And so the psalmist is almost presumptuous here because he knows he's a stinking sinner. But he knows that with God there is forgiveness. Right? And what comes after forgiveness? Fear of God. Wait a minute. No, wait a minute. That's not right, is it? I got to fear God first, and then He'll forgive me. Isn't that the right order? Not according to the psalmist. I don't have to get my act all together to experience the cleansing of the blood of Christ. In fact, I can't get my life all together. I can't get my act together. And in fact, remember what we talked about at the very beginning, God, you know, we were the pinnacle of creation and God created all of us to walk and to fellowship with Him and all that sort of thing. Well, part of that wonderful environment that we were all intended to be a part of was that we would all fear God. Now, that's not dread fear. That's reverence fear, right? There's a place for dread in relationship to God, and particularly if you're being a stubborn, rebellious, unrepentant sinner. There's a place for dread. But dread is not conducive to relationship, is it? Have any ever known any, say, a wife who was beaten by her husband? Or vice versa, for that matter. What kind of relationship do they have? You can't have a relationship where there's dread, right? And you can't have a relationship with God if your fear is made up only of dread. In fact, I think dread has to be a pretty small part of the fear of God. Fear of God is a reverence and an awe when you see Him create the universe with a word. Or you see Him place all the sins of all the sinners in all the world upon His Son. We revere Him. And that reverence that we have for God can only come through the experience of forgiveness. One of the things God is after in our lives is that fear. And I, you know, when I've failed, when I've really blown it, when I've sinned, and it's one of those times when God is pressing on me, He's decided this is going to be one of those sins that He's going to make an issue out of in my life. And He's doing that. And I'm going, you know, I get up the next morning and I'm going, I can't talk to God. I have blown it so bad. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think, right? He has us right where he wants us then. And I think, well, I didn't fear God because I didn't obey Him. Well, I didn't fear God and I didn't obey Him. But the way to solve the problem is not to crank out the fear first. And then once I've got the fear of God, then I can go and ask Him for forgiveness. Or talk it over with Him, or experience His forgiveness, or realize His forgiveness. I do that first. And then as I sense the cleansing of His blood, then that reverence flows back into my life, right? You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've been there. And that's what the psalmist is. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so he says, he cries out to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to hear him, and he's confident now that God will, because he realizes there is forgiveness, and then the product of that in his life is fear. But then he goes back in this passage, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. I don't know what's going on exactly with the psalmist here, but I think that he doesn't just come out of the depths overnight. He knows God's forgiven him. But he's got some things to work through. Kind of like maybe David in Psalm 51. You know. He knows God's compassion, he knows God's forgiveness, but he's got issues. And he's got to work them through. So he's still in the deep. The water's still, he's still drowning. He's still Jonah down there in the fish or in the water, right? But while he's there, what is his attitude? The attitude of hope. He says, I wait for the Lord. And when the Scripture talks about waiting on the Lord, it's that idea of, it's not that kind of, oh, great. When is God going to finally, you know, that's not the attitude. The attitude is, okay, I'm in this mess, but I know God is coming. It's the way we wait for His return, right? We don't wait for Christ's return like, oh, good grief. When is He ever finally going to get around it? You know, well, that's not how we wait. We wait with expectancy and with hope, right? Because we've read about it in the Bible that He's going to come. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist says. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. Now, I don't know how much of the Bible this particular psalmist had. He didn't have nearly as much as you and I have. Probably had the Pentateuch, and they had a few of the Psalms, some of the history books. I don't know, because we don't know when it was written or who it was written by. But he is confident that the Lord is going to come to him because He's read it in the Word. He read about Adam and Eve and how God came to them in their sin and provided for them with a sacrifice and clothed them and covered their shame and their nakedness. And he's read about all those sacrifices and the meaning of all those sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. He knows about all that stuff. So he knows that God is a forgiving God. And so he knows he's confident. So he's going to wait for God. I'm going to wait for God. You all go on. I'm going to stay here and wait for God. Well, what if He doesn't come? Well, He'll come. I'm going to wait for Him. Because I read it in His Word. And I know He's going to come. Well, how hard does He wait? I forgot to tell you at the beginning that I was going to... If you want a title for this, I don't know if you take notes or whatever. If you want a title... How many of you have ever seen the horrible, scary movie, Hurry Sundown? Seen that movie? Yeah, terrible movie. Scary movie, you know. Watched it one time in the Army. Scared the living daylights out. At any rate, this movie isn't scary because this one's titled Hurry Sunrise. Because that's how the psalmist describes the attitude he has. My soul waits for the Lord like the watchman waits for the morning. Indeed, like the watchman waits for the morning. Have you ever waited for the morning? You know what that's like? You know, if you've been up all night for whatever reason. I vividly remember when I returned from overseas when I was... this was actually about a year after I got out of the Army. I worked with the navigators overseas and then I came back. And I was traveling across country with a friend of mine from the Black Hills region to Indiana, and we were, you know, the way you are when you're young, you're always in a hurry, you know. So drive all night type thing, you know. Don't do that. That's stupid. But anyway, drive all night and try to hurry and get there. And I remember I was driving those real early hours in the morning, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, something like that, you know. And I remember, and you remember how you did this when you were young. This is also stupid. Don't do this. You know, but you're slapping yourself on the face, you know, to keep yourself awake as you're, because it's pitch black out and your friend's asleep in the seat beside you, and you're kind of going like this down the road, you know. But, and I thought, I'm not going to make it. I am, you know. But when you're young like that, you're stupid. And so, but at any rate, I'm driving down the road, and then I'm driving to the east, and then pretty soon the sun starts to come up. I've been waiting for that. I kept thinking, man, that sun is never going to come up. When that sun came up, boom, I was wide awake. Now, we don't know what kind of a watchman he was talking about here, because there's actually two watchmen. We might think of a security watchman, like somebody on the city watching to protect the city. Can you imagine how nerve-wracking it is to be on the tower of a city back then, watching the city, guarding at night? Can't see anything, right? So, you know, every little shadow or whatever, you is that something, you know, and you're just in this state of constant panic, you know. And so the one thing you want more than anything else is what? The sun to come up. The other kind of watchman that he might have been talking about was the watchman on the cities of Zion, the watchman on the towers, and they were watching for the sunrise too, because they were waiting to signal the guys down below to start the worship, to blow the trumpets and all that sort of stuff, right? So they've got these watchmen out on the, and of course, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking to the east waiting for the sun to come up, it didn't come up real early, because right across the Kidron Valley there is another mountain that's taller than Jerusalem. So the sun's got to get up above that. So you keep waiting and waiting. As soon as the sun peeks its head over the top of the Mount of Olives, they'd cry out, and the trumpets would sound, and the worship would begin. Maybe that was the watchman he's talking about. But whichever case it is, he says, I'm looking for the Lord to come in my life more than the watchman is looking for the sunrise. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Well, then, and this is why I think he was, this is why I think this is all past tense. He's describing something that happened in the past in his life. Because at this point, his focus shifts from his experience to Israel's experience. And I think the psalmist is, actually what's going on here with the psalmist is he's looking at Israel, and he's looking at what Israel is going through. And a lot of people think this was maybe written around the time of the captivity, and it sounds like it makes a lot of sense. But he's looking at Israel with Israel is that Israel is in the predicament that he has been in his life. And so he's going, he's recollecting, he's recalling in his own life what he went through in his own experience, and he's saying, this is what happened. I cried out to the Lord, and I remembered that that if he should mark iniquities, nobody could stand, but he has forgiven me, and there is forgiveness with him so that he could be feared. And I waited for the Lord. Oh, how I waited, and I waited more than the watchman for the morning. I waited so much for God. Israel, you hope in the Lord. That's what he's doing, right? He's recalling his experience, and then he's turning to Israel, and he's saying, oh, Israel, you hope in the Lord. That's what the Scripture teaches suffering is all about, right? Suffering isn't about us. Suffering is about how God uses our suffering in the lives of others. When we suffer, we get so self-centered, don't we? With Job, remember Job? Nobody suffered like Job suffered, right? And as soon as he got his act together, what was he told to do? Pray for your friends and offer a sacrifice for them. Paul says, "All that, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? All this suffering I go through, it's not about me, it's about you Corinthians. When the Lord says to Peter, he says, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, and I'm going to let him have you. Remember that? And then he says, after you're restored, or I forget exactly how he says it, but once you come back, strengthen your brethren. That's what suffering is all about. And the purpose of, one of the purposes of the suffering that the psalmist went through was so that he would later learn, turn around and look and see Israel suffering the way he had suffered because of her sin. and then he would be able to comfort Israel. And that's exactly what he does. He turns to Israel. That's one reason why I think maybe this is Jonah, because it sounds like a prophet, doesn't it? But he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him there is an abundant redemption. Israel, whatever the circumstance is that Israel is going through at this point, and they went through a bunch of them, because they were so ornery. But whatever the circumstances is that they were going through here, he just reminds Israel that there's hope. Just hope in the Lord. Because with the Lord there is loving kindness. Can we get a grip on that? That it doesn't matter how much we have sinned, and it doesn't matter how much we have turned our back on God, and it doesn't matter how indifferent we've been, and how callous we've been, and how cruel we have been to others, and how perverted we have been in our minds, and how selfish and materialistic we have been, and how indifferent we have been to the cause and the purposes of God in the world. It doesn't matter. With God, there is loving kindness. And there is abundant redemption. How much redemption? This is no meager little, just barely redemption. This isn't just enough redemption to just get you in under the wire. This is an abundant redemption. You all know about budgeting, right? Some of us do it better than others. I do it very poorly. But you know, you're counting your dollars, and you know, a few dollars over here to pay this bill, and a few dollars over here to do this, and a bunch of money to go squander on this, you know, but we're always, you know, just counting our money real carefully because it's limited. But the price paid for your redemption was abundant. It's more than you'll ever need. More than, you will never be able to sin more than Christ paid for. In fact, if everybody in the world decided to sin more than Christ paid for, they could not do it. Because He was the infinite God who suffered infinite separation from His infinite Father. And so the price that He paid is overwhelming, unbelievably overwhelming more than me in my worst moment could ever need. When I come to God, I don't have to worry. I'm going, well, I'm sorry, Rick, that's not in the budget this month. I don't have enough for you. Come back next month. Maybe I'll have enough. You know, I run into that in the painting business, you know. Somebody will contract with me to do a job or whatever, you know, and then it comes around to 1st of April and they go, you know, and I call up and say, okay, I'm ready to come over and do your job. And they go, well, you know, Rick, we got looking at our taxes this year. You know, we really don't have enough to pay their taxes. And I'm thinking, well, then how am I going to pay my taxes if I can't go do your job? But at any rate, they're saying, you know, we just, you know, it's not in the budget. There's no budget with God. God doesn't have a budget. Because He doesn't need a budget. Because the price paid for our redemption is abundant. It's overwhelming more than He ever needs. And so He says He will redeem Israel out of all His iniquities. And He will redeem you out of all your iniquities. I'm talking to the people of God here. He will redeem you out of all your iniquities. And He will bring you up out of the pit. You may have to wait, but you wait in hope. Just being confident that if you're waiting, it's not because God's got you on the waiting list. Because through all this waiting, somehow He's going to use you to minister to others down the road. He's going to use it. He's got a purpose. Now just let me, just real quickly as we finish, let me just mention one thing. All this just applies to believers. And the psalmist says, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who would stand? The implication is He doesn't mark iniquities, but God does mark iniquities. He marks iniquities for people whose sins have not been erased by the blood of Christ. And, you know, in a crowd this size, there may be people here. I know most people come to church on Sunday night, you know, think they're saved. So maybe we all are. But if there's any question in your mind whether or not this verse applies to you, you need to get that settled. You need to get that clear in your mind. Well, we've gone a little bit over here. But I like these thoughts, and I wasn't going to let a chance pass without sharing them with you. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your greatness and your goodness. We thank you. You had such a neat plan, and we messed it all up. But we really didn't mess it all up, because that was your plan. And your plan was to provide us with an abundant redemption and to bring us into fellowship with yourself. And the depths that we find ourselves in, Lord, it's amazing. You can use those depths, but it's all part of your saving work in our lives, and we thank you for that. Lord, tonight we just tell you we need your forgiveness. We need the blood of your Son. We claim it. We tell you that we value the sacrifice of your Son. We cherish that sacrifice, and we thank you for it. We thank you that for us there is an abundant redemption. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who doesn't know that abundant redemption, who has not put their faith in Christ, we pray that they would do that, that they'd think about these things and they'd see your love and they'd see the forgiveness that is offered to them in the Lord Jesus, and they would reach out and take that precious gift. In the name of Jesus, we pray.